Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want to begin just by reading our passage for us, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. What is that all about? I mean, what in the world is he talking about? Put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit? And who are these spirits that he went to preach to? And why are they in prison? And where is their prison? And what did he say to them when he got there, by the way? And what does he mean, baptism saves you? I mean, there's all kinds of questions when you come to a passage like this. And in fact, there have been for centuries all kinds of questions and confusion around a section of scripture like this. But before we even try to unpack any of that, I think it would be helpful to step back and just remind ourselves of the big picture. Why is Peter writing all this? What is the point? Well, the point really is the victory of Christ. That's the unmistakable theme of all of this. He is celebrating what Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection. And he's writing it to a group of people who need to hear that. A group of people who were facing what they, I'm sure, thought was imminent defeat, if not just some sort of derision from their neighbors. They were facing rejection. They were facing being maligned and misrepresented and defeated. I'm sure they felt, as they looked around them, that they were facing imminent defeat. But Peter wants them to know that while it might appear that they have been abandoned and rejected, maybe even abandoned by God, they need to look to Christ, who himself went through a pathway of suffering, who himself appeared at one point to be defeated. But for him, death was not defeat. And a tomb gave way to a throne, and suffering brought the salvation of many, and his triumph is now exalted forever in heaven. That's the main message that he wants to get across, that if the hostility that you are facing tempts you to think that God has turned his back on you, that's not the case at all. Trials are not any definite indication that God is not in control. Peter points us back ultimately to the cross, to the resurrection, and reminds us of everything, or he's trying to remind us of everything that God accomplished through what first looked like defeat. And all that sort of brings us to the main message here, which is the victory of Christ, and what I think really are four great victories that he's highlighting from Christ here that are intended to anchor our hope in the power of God in the midst of suffering. Four victories that are intended to anchor your hope as you face all kinds of attacks from a hostile world. The first one that Peter talks about in verse 18 is important. It is the fact that he provided us with access to God. That's the big picture, what he accomplished through the cross. And in many ways, he's answering, if you will, the implied question that might be on people's minds out of verse 17, when he told us it's better to suffer for doing good if it should be God's will than for doing evil. People might have said, well, I mean, is it ever good to suffer? Is it ever better to suffer, regardless of why you're suffering? Is it ever a good thing to suffer? Well, Peter would say, yes, just look at Christ. It was good that he suffered because of what it accomplished. It accomplished redemption. It accomplished reconciliation. It accomplished salvation for so many. It communicated because of what he went through and because of the victory that he secured for us, that resurrection, and because of the resurrection, means that the worst thing that is happening to you right now is not the final thing that happens to you. The worst thing that you are experiencing is not the last thing that you will experience because of the resurrection. This is what Peter's getting at. When he uses that little word, that little explanatory conjunction there, for Christ suffered, he's answering, is it good to suffer? Yes, well, Christ suffered. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So his was unjust. I mean, he was the righteous one. He had no sin of his own. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't deserve to suffer. But he did, and he did it in a vicarious way or a substitutionary way. That's what he's talking about, the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered for people who themselves deserved it. They were unrighteous. They were sinful. They were deserving of punishment and death. But he took their place. He substituted his perfect life for your imperfect life. He substituted his innocence for your guilt. He substituted his righteousness for your unrighteousness. And so it was good that he suffered in that sense, because he suffered, as Peter says, for sin. He did it as a sacrifice for sin. And he did it, you'll notice, once for all. It was an unrepeatable act. It was a one-time unique, and we would say all-sufficient sacrifice. Now, this is contrary to a whole host of people who believe that his sacrifice was insufficient, or they would say that his sacrifice is repeated, particularly within Roman Catholicism, that believes that every week whenever they lift up a wafer and they pronounce words of consecration over it, that they're re-offering Christ over and over and over and over again. They're re-sacrificing Christ. That is so contrary to what Peter's saying here. Peter's saying this, that this was a once for all sacrifice that he made, and it was sufficient for all sins, for all time, for all people who would ever place their faith in Christ. That one act of suffering is enough because of the surpassing righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is so infinite that his one act was sufficient to pay for every sin that you would ever commit. And by the way, every sin that every person would ever commit who placed their faith in Christ. So he immediately talks about this great exchange. Yes, suffering is difficult, but suffering is redemptive. It is good if you suffer the way Christ suffered. It is good if you follow after his pathway. He's just reminding you, as whatever you're going through, whatever rejection you're facing, and whatever hostility that you have from family members, from friends, from neighbors, from coworkers, whatever it might be, whatever you are facing, it is redeemable. Inasmuch as Christ's own suffering set a pattern of God using his sacrifice for good. And how did he use it specifically? Well, he certainly forgave our sins, but to the point, Peter says, he did all this that he might bring us to God. That is the ultimate purpose of all this. That is, in some ways, the statement of our need. that we, in our sin before Christ, were estranged from God. We were separated from Him. We were without God in the world, which is the way every person is born into this world. Every person is born in that state of separation from God. It is as if there was a massive wall that had been built between you and God, and you are the one who built it. You are the one who constructed that wall with your deeds, with your acts, with your thoughts, your sinful behavior. You built a wall of separation between you and God. That wall, which was already under construction because of Adam's sin, you built higher and higher and higher by your own sin. And you were separated from God. But it is as if Christ came in and absolutely demolished that wall. He absolutely destroyed it so that now you have access to God. He did what He did in order to bring us to God. And it was a once for all sacrifice. A once for all deed that He did, bringing you to God. So now, no matter what you do, nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That means not only your weaknesses and your failures, but even your trials. I know there are dark days, and I know there are times in the midst of a valley where you're lifting up prayers and you're crying out to God with all of your heart, and you feel distant, and you feel like He may not be responding. But Peter's saying that's not true. If you are in Christ, you have been brought to God by the sufficient work of Christ. And it was accomplished one time and never needs to be repeated, because you will never be separated again. If you are in Christ, you have fellowship with Him. You have a bond of love with Him. You have a covenant with Him. You have a promise of eternity with Him. You've been brought into the presence of God. I mean, what greater encouragement could Peter give to a group of people who were suffering the way that these people were suffering? The world may cast them out, but God has welcomed them in. But He doesn't stop just with the triumph of our reconciliation. He adds that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. He just ends with that sort of final vision of contrast there. Death followed by life. And don't misunderstand what he says here. When he says that Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, he's not talking about some sort of immaterial life. That is an ancient heresy that has sometimes been attached to the resurrection of Christ, sometimes under the banner of Docetism, they say, which teaches that the bodily resurrection of Christ was just an appearance. It wasn't a real body. People mistook Him. They saw an apparition, but it wasn't a real material body. He was only raised in some sort of immaterial form. But that's not what Peter's saying here. He's not saying that Jesus died materially, but He was raised immaterially. This is better translated. He was made alive by the Spirit. The Spirit, in other words, was the source of the power of His resurrection. Similar to what Paul says in Romans 8, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who now dwells in you. Or as Paul said back at the beginning of Romans, in Romans 1:3, that Jesus Christ was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead. So he's contrasting there, you might say, the two sources of His life. One of them was natural, or the flesh, and one of them was spiritual, not saying that there was no supernatural element in the incarnation of Christ. We know that he was born of the Spirit when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, and yet nevertheless, he took on human flesh. He was born of a woman. He was born in a very natural sense, the way all of us are born. He was born naturally. He was born in that sense of the flesh. But when he was resurrected, there is no natural correspondence to that. That was the most unnatural thing that you could imagine, because every person who dies, at least by our experience, remains dead. It isn't natural for someone to come out of the grave. And so what he's contrasting here are the natural versus the spiritual source of his life. This is similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the resurrection. He says, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in glory, in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Again, he's not saying it's sown a material body and raised an immaterial body, but he's saying that its source, on one hand, is natural, to be expected, if you want to say it that way. And on the other hand, it is spiritual, it is supernatural in its source. And of course, Paul makes the point over and over again that our resurrected bodies are going to be just like Jesus' resurrected body. His was the prototype of ours, but we will be transformed, as he says in Philippians, our lowly body will be transformed to be like his glorious body. So we will be, at the same sense, sown a spiritual body. And this is the point that Peter is celebrating here. He's celebrating that this once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, it not only brought us near to God, but it even eventually resulted in the glorious and powerful, spiritually empowered, but bodily resurrection of Christ. So it's a total triumph through his suffering, a total victory. There's nothing left on the field, as they say. Everything that he went through was worth it, and he walked out of the grave absolutely victorious over not only death, but over his so-called conquerors. But Peter doesn't stop there. He wants us to know that this victory, once it was secured through the resurrection, was also proclaimed to the harshest and oldest enemies of God. That's his point in verses 19 and 20. He proclaimed this triumph to rebellious spirits. You'll notice that right there at the beginning of verse 19. In which also, that demonstrative pronoun, in which also. And if you have a pronoun, just to remind you of your grammar a little bit here, if you have a pronoun, what are you looking for? You're looking for the antecedent. Like, what is it referring to? What does which refer to here? Well, it refers to the spiritual body in which he was resurrected. In that spiritual, or we would say, in that bodily resurrection empowered by the Spirit, the resurrected life of Christ, he went and he made proclamation to these spiritual beings. Now, just stop right there and think about the sequence of what he's saying here. Jesus made some sort of proclamation. When did he make it? He made it after he came out of the grave. This is a direct sort of confrontation, if you will, of people who have twisted this passage to support sometimes what is called the harrowing of hell, that fifth century doctrine, which is embedded in some ancient creeds, which taught that Jesus, when he died, actually went into hell. And then when he was resurrected, he came out of hell and went on into heaven. That idea, which it doesn't find any basis whatsoever in Scripture, has been repeated and recited again and again by churches for centuries because, like so many errors, it got embedded in a creed somewhere. And people have such a love of creeds. But the Scripture is not saying that. Peter's clearly not saying that Jesus went into hell after his death. He's talking about something that happened after his resurrection, in his resurrected body, in his glorified body. He preached to some imprisoned spirits. Now, that also undoes an old interpretation of this passage that goes all the way back to Augustine, who suggested that what Peter's saying here is that Jesus somehow, some way, was preaching through the voice of Noah to rebellious people in his own day. But that doesn't work because it doesn't fit the sequence. This is something that took place after the resurrection. And in fact, Peter says that he went and proclaimed. There wasn't just some sort of symbolic representation in the preaching of Noah. This was a physical presence of Christ in his resurrected body to spirits. Now, who are these spirits? Well, we could begin just by noting that this term is used throughout the New Testament to talk about spiritual beings, or what we would refer to as angels and demons. These were spiritual beings. What kind of spiritual beings? Well, probably the same ones that Peter refers to in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. You could flip over there and look in verse 4 when he talks about God, who didn't spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So he talks about certain angels who were chained or imprisoned in some ways. And we get a little more clarity when we flip over to Jude. In verse 6 of Jude, he says, angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment day. So he's now talking about angels who in some way transgressed boundaries. They went beyond a proper dwelling, a proper abode, we might say, or he says they left their positions of authority. And this is all referring to fallen angels who are described in Genesis chapter 6, who rebelled against God and in some way precipitated the destruction of the world by flood. You can hear it spoken about by Moses when he says in Genesis 6:1, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw the daughters of man, that they were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. And the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, and these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, you can see very clearly here in 1 Peter chapter 3 that that's most likely who he's talking about, because what does he say in verse 20? That these spirits who were imprisoned were those who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So these supernatural beings who were previously disobedient in the days of Noah have now been chained. They've now been locked away, the Bible tells us, in some sort of prison. These so-called sons of God who left their positions of authority, they gave up, in some sense, their mighty positions to take on some sort of human form and to marry the daughters of men. Peter and Jude tell us that these angels are now languishing in some confinement, some prison, awaiting final judgment. And because they're imprisoned, they can't, like other angels, like other demons, observe what's taking place on earth. They're not omniscient like God. They don't see everything. They don't know everything. And so what does Jesus do after his resurrection? He appears in his resurrected body, in the full array of his triumph. He's like a conquering king who is marching his prisoners, or at least maybe bringing before his prisoners all the evidences of his victory, how he has conquered the powers of sin and of darkness and of death, as if to put on full display in front of them that whatever scheme they had given themselves to millennia before was finally being brought to an end. These spirits who once roamed the earth, who looked invincible, who gave birth to children who were seemingly invincible, are now captives and now forced to listen to the message of Christ's victory and see the evidences of it. And Peter is sharing this. Why? Because he wants us to know, he wants you to know, that all of those forces that are arrayed against you today are awaiting the same kind of fate at the final judgment of Christ. They may not be willing to acknowledge the victory of Christ right now. They may mock it and deny it. You yourself might have days when you doubt whether or not these people will ever be humbled. And he's telling you that one of the important aspects of the victory of Christ was that he took the time after his resurrection to go to wherever these people, these spirits are imprisoned and make proclamation to them. And he has the important note that these spiritual beings were those that in the days of Noah were disobedient while Noah was building the ark, and implies that they were in that state of disobedience for a long time. He says that God was patient with them while Noah was building the ark. You have to go back and read the story to realize that that was more than 100 years. 100 years of watching these people attack God's faithful, ridicule people like Noah who were putting their faith in God, mock him as dumb and naive and foolish and blind. These were the people who were calling good evil and evil good. These were the people who were boasting and arrogant and all of those things. And it was going on day after day and year after year and decade after decade. But why was it going on? Well, it was going on because of one particular reason. God was merciful. God was patient. Why does God allow sinful people to go on sinning? Why does God not bring the hammer against them right away? Why does God not pour out his judgment? Why does God not completely wipe them out in a moment? Why? Because he's patient. Because he's merciful. Because whether or not they will ever respond, he wanted to put on display his patience and his mercy, acting slowly, moving patiently, giving them more opportunity, more opportunity, more opportunity to hear the truth. And again, this ministers to Peter's readers who are, I'm sure, asking themselves, why, God? Why have you not worked in my situation? Why have you not seemingly heard my prayers? Why are you allowing this person to do what they're doing to me? Why are they seemingly getting away with whatever they're getting away with? And Peter says, look, God was patient with these evil creatures. Just like he's being patient sometimes now. But it doesn't mean that they're going to get away with it. It doesn't mean that they're not going to have to be confronted with the realization, with the powerful representation of the victorious Christ in his resurrected body, who will one day proclaim his absolute victory over them. And Peter wants you to understand that, that no matter what you are facing, no matter what forces are arrayed against you, they are already conquered foes. The patience of God is operative, but it won't last forever. His act of mercy might give space for repentance, but the flood of judgment does eventually come. And Peter's laying out that vision for us. And again, he doesn't stop there. He builds on it with another vision of Christ's victory in verse 21 when he talks about how Christ now has perfected the pattern of salvation. That's what he's getting at there. He picks up this image of the flood and he makes this somewhat surprising statement here. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. In other words, this correlation that he's making, just as Noah and his family passed safely through the floodwaters in the ark, so believers now pass through waters of baptism into a new life of salvation. That's essentially the comparison or the correspondence that he's making. And he's basically identifying a pattern. This is what biblical writers sometimes do. They see patterns of the way God works. And Peter is doing that here. He uses the word antitupos. Sometimes we just transliterate it antitype. A type is just simply a word for a pattern. The biblical writers recognize certain patterns in the way that God operated and the way God works. A pattern, for example, of God redeeming Israel out of Egypt, which would be repeated whenever he redeems Israel out of Babylon. A pattern that Paul highlights in Romans chapter 5, whenever he says, you know, through one man, sin entered the world and affected everyone. And in a similar pattern, through one man, righteousness comes through the cross and saves every person who believes in him. So there's a sort of a correspondence in the way that God worked. Or the writer of Hebrews talks about how there was a tabernacle that gave access for Israel to the presence of God. The presence of God was in that tabernacle. And he says, in the same way, God now has given us access to his presence through Christ. And that tabernacle was a type, he says, a pattern of God's working. He has all sorts of others. He talks about a priest named Melchizedek, whose name actually means, Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. And so he says this priest who appeared out of nowhere with no sort of authority appointing him, no earthly authority appointing him as priest, he was a pattern that was kind of like Christ, who himself was the king of righteousness. And so you see this over and over again as the biblical writers are just identifying that God seems to work in similar ways at different times. And so that's what Peter's saying. He says baptism is kind of matching a pattern. And what's the pattern? Well, the pattern is Noah. And Noah had an experience of a flood. That's what he's essentially saying here. And that flood, in some way, the water of that flood, in some way, corresponds to baptism. Now, you have to understand that when he's using these references, whether it be flood or, more importantly, when he uses the word baptism, he is using it in a figure of speech that sometimes we call synecdoche. I know it's a fancy word You're getting lots of grammar today. But a synecdoche is basically when you use a word to refer to a bigger concept. You know, we say things like the White House. The White House said. Well, everyone knows that the White House doesn't speak. It's a building, right? But when we say that, what we're talking about is the whole administration that is associated with that particular building. We use it in a spiritual way. Sometimes we talk about being saved by the blood of Christ. We don't mean that if he pricked his finger and squeezed out one drop of blood, that that would have been sufficient to save everybody. When we say the blood of Christ, what we're talking about is the whole idea of his death. So we use words like this, even theologically, words to encompass a whole concept of ideas. And so that's what Peter is doing here. He's talking about baptism, not as a mechanism by which you are saved, but baptism as a picture and as a, if you will, as a representation of a whole experience that we have. Not that the mode itself saves you any more than the flood is the thing that saved Noah. That wouldn't make any sense at all. But what did the flood do? The flood itself didn't save Noah, but what the flood did is it completely buried an old world. It completely eliminated and destroyed an old world. And it gave rise to a brand new world, a brand new life for Noah. That's what the flood was. The flood was the representation of the submerging and the absolute annihilation of an old life, an old world, and the pathway into a new world. And he's saying that baptism is kind of like this. This is the way it operates. I know people have taken that and they have tried to construct this idea sometimes that we call baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration. This idea that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. I remember as a young man, 17-year-old boy, brand new Christian, only been a Christian for literally weeks, maybe just a couple of months. And I somehow got connected with some guy that wanted to meet and start teaching me the Bible, and I was so down with that. And so every day after school, I would go over, I would meet with this guy. We went through all kinds of passages of Scripture. I thought it was amazing. I was making connections and seeing things that I had never seen before and all this stuff, and we were just having a great time. And then about 2 months into that, I show up to meet with this guy, and he says, okay, well, today we want to talk about baptism because you need to be baptized in order to be a Christian. In fact, you need to be baptized in my church, the Church of Christ, in order to be a Christian. And listen, I didn't know anything. I couldn't name the 10 apostles. I didn't know the name of Paul's wife. I didn't know anything. But the one thing I knew was that I was blind and now I see. That guy could not convince me that I had not been born again. Everything that he did to try to convince me that I needed to have baptism in order to be saved, I knew enough to know that's not true. And so, of course, I separated from him and escaped that false teaching and that cult. But there have been others through the years who have done the same thing, have taught this idea that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. That's not what Peter's saying. In fact, he goes on here and clarifies, if you notice, he keeps talking about this so as to not imbibe some sort of magical or superstitious view of baptism. He says, first of all, this is not the removal of dirt from the body. This is not some sort of ritual cleansing. By the way, that's one of the ways we know that he's talking about full immersion there, because that's the only way you could think that this is removal of dirt from the body. But he says that's not really what this is. This isn't some sort of ritual bath by which you're being cleansed in a physical or even a spiritual way. But what is it, he says? It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. If baptism is anything, it's not a mechanism for your salvation. It's a prayer. If anything, it's a request to God that He allow you to enjoy the full benefits of a cleansed conscience. It's a request that you're making in visible form for God to help you to enjoy the full benefits of a cleansed conscience. That's what the writer of Hebrews talks about whenever he says we draw near to God in the full assurance of faith with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we come, and how do we come with this full assurance? Well, we come having our consciences cleansed because we have followed the Lord in obedience of baptism. We've made this public, not only profession, but a public commitment. Baptism is like a vow that you're making. And you're saying, my old life is buried. It's like going down into the grave when I go under the water. And then when I come up out of that water, it's like I have a whole new life. Just like Noah, his entire former life was flooded. It was destroyed. It was gone. And when he came out on the other side of that flood, it was a brand new life. And so whenever you're going into the waters of baptism, you are, in that sense, making a commitment to God to walk in these new ways with Him as your only Lord and your only sovereign, and you're asking Him by all of that to give you the full assurance of your faith, the full experience, if you will, of the cleansing of your conscience. This is what Peter is saying. Christ did all that. That pattern that was first seen through Noah, even with the patience of these evil beings, He's also done a similar thing for us. He has given us victory in the same way He gave Noah victory. He's brought us out of an old life and into a new life. And our baptism is kind of a correspondence, kind of a pattern that's repeated in similar way with Noah. But Peter's not finished. He's got one more victory that he wants to highlight for us in verse 22 when he moves from this pattern of salvation that was perfected for us through Christ and through the baptism He gave to us. And he moves then to the fact that Christ has put evil powers, all evil powers, under His authority. He says this resurrected Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. He's referring to the resurrection that he mentioned there at the end of verse 21. This appeal to God for a good conscience is an appeal that is realized how? Not through your baptism, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We understand that that is the source of our salvation and the cleansing of our conscience. And now Peter tells us that it is in that resurrected body that Christ has now gone into heaven and He is at the right hand of God. And at God's right hand, angels, authorities, powers have been subjected to Him. This is a fulfillment, really, of Psalm 110, where the Lord says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the resurrected Christ. He has put all authorities and powers under His feet. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 1, God seated Him at His right hand far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And Paul even prays that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened so that we could comprehend the riches that is ours because of that reality. Jesus Himself alluded to it whenever He sent out the disciples and He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. He knew that going and he knew that attempting to make disciples was going to be met with stiff resistance, that we're going to be brought into confrontation with all kinds of powers and all kinds of authorities. And so he wanted to settle the issue right at the front, that all of those powers, all of those authorities are in submission to him. As he says to the Colossians, he has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them. This is our Savior. In his resurrection, he broke the chains of death. He declared his victory to the spiritual rebels, and now he is enthroned forever at God's right hand, reigning over all. This is the final triumph that Peter wants to leave in your vision. This is what he wants you to think about as you leave this place. This is what he wants at the forefront of your mind when you close your eyes tonight. This is what he wants you to celebrate when you wake up in the morning. That you serve a sovereign Savior who is absolutely in authority over every power that could ever touch your life. Every voice of opposition, every force of retaliation, every attack of animosity, he absolutely rules over all of that because he is seated at the right hand of God. This is the victory of Christ. And if that's true, then it should prepare you to endure whatever you're suffering with hope. The victory of Christ is the thing that allows you to set Christ apart in your heart as Lord. That's what he told us last week, to prepare yourself by setting Christ apart from all other lords. He is the Lord above all lords. He's the King above all kings. He's the power above all powers, the God above all gods. That's where he is. And so as Peter said last week to us, prepare yourselves with that thought. Prepare yourselves to be bold in your profession of faith, to be bold with anyone who may try to silence your testimony, to be bold when you are facing insurmountable odds, to be bold to say, my hope is unshaken because my Savior is victorious. If you're here today and you have heard all of this, maybe the thing that has touched your heart the most is what I said earlier about being separated from God. That one of the great victories of Christ is he came to reconcile people who exist in this world, but they do not know God. That might be you. You've come to church before. You have Christian friends. You hear them talk about God like they know him. But to you, he's just an idea. Peter wants you to know that Christ came so that you can know God, so that you can be brought to him, so that you no longer have to think of him as some sort of distant being, but he can become your Father, your Savior, your Comforter, your Lord. That's really the victory that you are awaiting, the victory that you need as you're struggling through whatever you are in your sin and your life. You need the victory that Christ purchased for you, the victory that's going to finally forgive you of all your transgressions and bring you new life, like you're coming out of the flood, new life, because you have been reconciled to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for these precious words and these mighty deeds by our perfect Savior. Today we celebrate His victory. Today we glory in His strength. Today we rest ourselves in what He accomplished. Today we pray for those who don't yet know Him, that they would experience the same thing we've experienced. Lord, we pray that His victory would be complete, celebrated by all the world, and especially by those that You are calling to Yourself. May You save them today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.